All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Well, I'm impressed you're here, you know, at 9 a.m. Wanting to talk about porn. So thanks for coming. So I'm actually really glad you guys are here. My name is Dan Broyles. I'm a pastor in Santa Clarita by Magic Mountain, and I do counseling stuff, kind of that's my role. And so I believe pornography is the wallpaper of our culture. Right? I mean, it's pervasive. So I know all of you in this room are not here because it's your own problem. It's here to help others. You're just being generous to help others. So thanks for caring for others while you're here. I appreciate it. And so I want to give you a heads up about what this is. This is not a talk about just stop it or I'm going to shame you because you struggle and just knock it off. Okay? That's not what this is about. This is more about how do we change our appetites and our identity so it affects our behavior, so if that makes sense. Because anybody here ever had the following thought, oh, I probably shouldn't do that? Anybody have that thought? Okay, two of you. Great. The rest of you, we'll talk later. All right. So it's amazing how we all had thoughts of I shouldn't do that or stop it, and then what happens like the following weekend or the following, you know, for other people. Like, oh, what happened there? So before I do that, is there any pastors in here that sincerely do help others? I'm not teasing here. Any pastors of any churches in the room? All right. Why don't you help me out here? These two guys here. I have some books that I just use when I help others. One is called Recovering Redemption by Matt Chandler. Another one is called Breaking Free by Russell Willingham. These are just books that I use to help other guys, because most guys realize it's an issue in our church. We realize, I mean, it's a temptation, but, you know, when most churches, when you do, like, prayer request time, they don't go, hey, pray for me. I was looking at porn before I came to Bible study. You know, all right? We don't say that. We use really vague comments, like, you know, I just need to be a better husband. Yeah. You know, I should just, you know, honor God more. Yeah, yeah. I should have more love for doing my devotions. And those are all really good things, but sometimes they're code words. Okay, so you probably were not expecting this, but to start off, I want to start you off at, you know, 9:05 a.m. at Hume Lake with some porn trivia. Get you guys' attention. Some of you just woke up. You were not expecting some porn trivia. All right, so first question. What day of the year do Americans look at the least amount of pornography?
Super Bowl Sunday.
Nope, not Super Bowl Sunday. That's a good guess. Thanksgiving Day. So Thanksgiving Day is the day that I've had guys say, well, I don't have time. All right, is actually the day. All right, another question. What day of the week do Americans look at the most amount of pornography?
Friday.
Sunday. They say, is the day of they look at the most. Typically a Sunday night, but get a little stressed for work on Monday. Often is the case. Not, you don't do stuff other days. All right, another question. About how many porn sites are there out there?
Ten.
Ten. Great. There we go. Oh, there you go. Yeah. Another one is that more in culture here is no harm, no foul. Right? It's not like I'm
cheating on my wife.
Right. Right. It's not like I'm hurting anyone. Right? There's nothing wrong with eye candy or all the things you hear, I think, in our culture that kind of can rationalize. Right? I actually think in our human sinful state, we can get our master's degree in rationalization, right? You know, it's not that big deal. It's only like once a month. Come on, it's not like I'm an addict. It's not like so-and-so, man, that guy has problems. He lost his job over this, right? All the rationalizations that we can do, or some of us, it's not really, that we're not even tempted that way, but our mind isn't very good, right? We can play videotapes in our mind over and over. The other thing that we tell some people, or people feel shame just because they're tempted, right? And there's a big difference between in James 1 for a temptation versus it conceives to sin, and the difference in that. So one of the things I really want to, I can turn my iPhone flashlight off. When we minimize something that's destructive, it will always get worse, right? When we minimize something that's destructive, it always gets worse. So I'll give you a couple examples that sound almost like, duh, of course. So for instance, let's say you have someone in your company that's stealing from you. And you're like, well, that's just a really nice guy. We should just let it go. What do you think of that business plan? Besides idiotic. Right? Another one would be, oh, I have this mask growing on me, and I'll just, you know, just ignore it and go about my day. Or the person on a sports team who throws the coach under the bus all the time in front of the players. Oh, who cares? He's a really nice guy. Or the guy who looks at pornography once a month and says, oh, it's not like that bad. Right? So whenever we minimize something that's destructive, it always gets worse. And I've had many guys say, it's not a lot. It's like once a quarter. I'm great compared to the guys I know. Right? And they really will say that. And they're really honest. And what I'll say back to that gentleman, I go, so let's say your boss stole $10,000 from your 401k every 6 months. And he's like, that's not funny. He's like, I would leave that job immediately. And I'm like, well, I'm really glad your wife is still with you. And then he's like, can we end this meeting? Right? Because we can so minimize what is destructive because it's, like I said, it's the wallpaper of our society. I mean, it just plasters every part of where we go. So what I want you to do now is I want you to have that handout. Take the handout. And I want you, I think it's the middle page, the back of the middle page. What I want you to do now is it says, how has looking at porn impacted you? And I want you to take literally 1 minute and just read through this page. I know some of you guys are single. You can skip the married ones. But just take literally 60 seconds and just read over different ways that pornography can affect us as men. All right? Just read it over and then we'll chat. Too many conversations. Right. All right, what I want you to do now is please don't do this alone. Go talk to the guy next to you and go, what are you thinking about as you read this? You're like, thanks a lot, now I'm discouraged. This would be great for the other men in my life I know. This would be great for my son. I'll give it to him. It could be, wow, there's a lot more than I realize. All right, just random thoughts as you read through this. All right, go break. Find somebody. Don't do this alone. Groups of two or three. What stood out as you read through this? What was going on in your brain? Find somebody. Crash somebody's group. Thank you. All right, come on back. All right, come on back. All right, I want to hear from three or four of you. What do you think of when you read this list besides thanks a lot? What? They all apply? All right, what else? What else do you think? What's going on in your brain as you read these? Yeah. Yeah, it affects the marriage that much. Yep, absolutely. Yep. Or even I think for a lot of singles, like, well, it's not like I'm married, so it's a little easier to rationalize versus it'll affect the future marriage. Yep. Someone else, what was going on in your brain as you read this? It's a long list. And notice none of these even have to do with parenting. I didn't even talk about that's another whole part of this. Yes. Right. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yep, yep. Yeah, a little side note on fathering in general. They did some interesting research lately on fathering, and they found that they had two groups of guys. One group of guys were, I'd say, disconnected dads, where the dad either wasn't around, in jail, workaholic, whatever you want to say, versus a group of dads that were engaged, that were present. And they found that it actually affected their kids' immune systems even. That the kids who had a present dads actually fought off colds, diseases, flus better. Just because a dad was engaged in their life. And one of the reasons they think this is because when a kid has an absent dad, the kid is living on like this adrenaline of, I have to protect myself. No, he's not going to protect me. It's that heightened state of alert, of intensity. So thus your body doesn't fight off those normal things of life. Versus when your dad's present, there's security, I can rest, my body fights off stuff. So it's just amazing. I think God knew what he was doing when he designed us. All right, someone else, when you read through this, yeah.
There, you know, like when Solomon in Proverbs is talking about like the seductress, she reduces you to a loaf of bread.
Yep. Right.
You think you're the predator.
Right.
But you actually become the prey.
Yeah. Yeah, the lies we tell ourselves even. All right, a couple I want to comment on here. Number six. All right. Your feelings of shame. I want to give you a little secret. If you're ever on the airplane with somebody and you don't want them to talk to you, just say you've been doing some study on shame. Okay? They'll be like, oh, I don't want to talk to you. It works. Right? Shame is like one of the topics in our life that we want to avoid that at all costs. We'll go far lengths actually to avoid shame, even though the word shame is listed over 100 times in the scriptures. And actually, shame is the first consequence listed to Adam and Eve's sin. The very first one listed in Genesis 3, where it says they looked at each other, right? And there was shame. And it was actually the one gift God gave them after their consequence. He actually made them what? Made them clothes, coverings. It was actually the one thing he actually gave them a gift before they pretty much are out of the garden, which I find is really interesting. Genesis, you know, the very end of Genesis 2, it says, before sin happened, it says they were naked and what? Unashamed. Notice it doesn't say they were naked and happy. Could have said all sorts of things. But shame is a huge impact. Another one here that I think is really impactful is, where's the one with the, number eight, becoming more spiritually passive, okay? Shame deteriorates spiritual courage every time, all right? So I'll give an example of how this works. So let's say on Saturday night, again, hypothetically, guys, you know, that maybe live up in Washington State is looking at porn, not guys in California, all right? He looks at it on Saturday night, he's a churchgoer, he says he's a Christian, all that. And on Sunday morning, there's an announcement, hey, we need some new guys to help lead a Bible study. If he was looking at porn for an hour on Saturday night, what's the chance of him saying yes on Sunday morning? Very little, right? I'd say between 0 and 1%, right? Because what he'll typically do is just kind of sit through church and go, that's nice, and maybe another time, and no. And they just passively... He doesn't go, wow, God, I'm curious. How do you want to use me in this? Is this a possibility? So shame deteriorates spiritual curiosity. because we want to hide. Where there is shame is there is hiding. Again, come back to Genesis 3. They felt shame, and what did they do next? They hid from who? God. Right? So shame just is like throwing fire on spiritual passivity and hiding. So here's what happens. We feel shame. We disconnect from God, I'd say, in many ways. And we disconnect from our wife, and we disconnect away from other guys at our church. And then we're like, oh, wow, I probably shouldn't do that. And how's that work for other guys? Not too well. And we have some of the challenges that we do. Well, one of the themes I want to talk about, what really helps, is identity always affects activity. All right? I want you to just keep that in mind. Identity will always affect activity. So I'm giving an example of how this works. Before being a pastor, I used to be a social worker, and I'd be the one going in, taking kids out of homes when there's child abuse. I'd go in with the cops, take the kid out, testify in court. This child can't be living with these parents for whatever reason. All right, so at times I felt like I was on Cops, that show that keeps running and running, that I never watched, but I always see it. So one of the stories I remember is there was this 13-year-old girl who was suicidal and had all sorts of problems. Mom had taken off, and the mom didn't want her, and the dad was, an upper up in, I think, FBI, CIA, but he would handcuff his daughter to the stairwell, all right? Not a nice guy at all. And so eventually we got enough evidence to take this kid out of this home from this CIA guy, put her in a foster home. And here's what she told me. Literally, we're driving to the foster home. She goes, it won't last more than 2 weeks. Excuse me, what? I'll just act out and then they'll kick me out too. They won't what? Want me, right? So not wanted by mom, dad's obviously a big jerk, all sorts of stuff. And so how is her identity affecting her activity? I mean, it's pretty obvious in this situation, right? I'm not wanted, thus, in this situation, she's suicidal. So the first 2 weeks, she acts out, she actually tries to run away, but she had these wonderful foster parents who looked her in the eye and says, there's nothing you can do that's going to stop us from caring from you. And she pretty much rolled her eyes. Yeah, right. You're just saying that. You're like nice people. Right? But they persisted. 6 months later, I'm sitting talking with her, and I was asking her about some of the suicidal thoughts, and she's like, I don't know why, but they're gone. And I smile. I'm like, that's great. I'm great, because nobody wants that for you. I don't want that for you. So her identity, she now felt what? She felt safe and loved. And thus, it affected her activity. All right, and this happens all the time, where identities affect activity. Now I want to bring it a little closer to home. Let's say a guy gets caught by his wife looking at pornography, and she's like, you're going to get help for this. I can't believe this. And she's all upset, okay? And so his identity is in his work. So he actually goes and reads the first two chapters of Every Man's Battle and then stops, joins a men's Bible study, and prays a little bit more about it. But his identity is still in his work. How do you think the change is going to go? What do you guys think? Not going to last, right? Because who is he doing this for? His wife. It's really for the peace with his wife. All right, I want to get her off my back. And is his identity probably changing if this is the way he's thinking about it? No. So he's just doing the temporary things, but his identity is staying the same. I've been in groups, probably some of you have been in groups, where, you know, you ever heard of the old accountability list? Like, did you do anything this week? And how'd it go? And there's nothing wrong with asking that question with other guys. There's nothing wrong with that. But if our identity isn't changing, if our identity is still in our work or still in performance or still in the money, You can ask those questions for the next 50 years, and it's going to be the same answers. Yeah, I struggle today, and that type of thing. So this idea of our identity changing to be more Christ-like, for Christ to be our identity, even though we've been Christians, for some of us, this is really foreign. And for some of you I know who are not sure about the Christian faith, you're like, even more like, what is this supposed to mean? So go in your, the handout to the very first page. It says, who I am in Christ. All right, the first page, who I am in Christ. This is for someone who said, I am a Christ follower, Christ has forgiven them, they become saved. They don't just become saved, they actually, according to the scriptures, have a new identity, right? Christ sees them radically different. All right, so same thing. I know some of you are tired and you're like, I have to read here. I want you to take again 1 minute and read the page about what happens when somebody is in Christ. All right, and then we'll chat with someone's in Christ, how their identity changes. All right, we're going to do the same thing. Pair up what went on in your brain as you read these. Maybe if you don't know about the Christian faith much, like, this is kind of new, I don't know. It's okay to be honest at Hume Lake. All right, groups of two, what stood out as you read this? All right, go break chat. Whoever talked the least last time, you get to start. And some of you are like, thanks a lot. All right, nobody isolate, please. Grab somebody. All right, come on back. All right, again, a couple of you, what stood out reading this? What went on in your brain as you read through this? What went on in your brain as you read this? What was that?
Being accepted and accepted by God.
Being accepted by God? What's that? Loved by God, okay.
His sonship.
All right, his sonship.
Really important.
Absolutely, yes. Right, there's a huge difference between knowing and experiencing. So my guess is, this is not how us as guys work. Let's say it's 11 o'clock at night, you can't sleep, stuff's on your mind, and you're tempted to go look. And as you're tempted, you're like, all right, Holy Spirit, let's go look at stuff. Right? I'd say most people in here, if you're a Christ follower, you believe the Holy Spirit lives inside you. That's not how it operates in your brain, right? All right, Holy Spirit, let's go look at some pornography together. Yep. That's not how we think. So knowing and experiencing is really different. Someone else, what went on in your brains as you read this? What went on? What were you thinking? Yes?
I like that you're free from condemnation, that you're free in Christ.
Yep.
Freedom in Christ. And
yeah.
You can look at it like that, to think about Christianity, the set of rules. You're in bondage when you go.
Right.
But you're in bondage when you're in
sin. Absolutely. Yeah, that's well stated. Yes?
One of the guys in the group shared about how, we try to hide these scriptures in our heart.
Right.
And what would it be like if we memorized every single piece of
right. Right, if this was our normal, right? If this was our way of thinking. I actually had someone else tell me, Christians should take things the least personal compared to other people on the planet because their identity is secure, right? So if your boss thinks you're an idiot, you're like, okay, that's all right. I know I'm in Christ and I'm having a good day because of it. We don't go there, right? Or the next time, your wife rolls your eyes at you, or your teenager gives you the sigh, like, man, I'm so glad I'm a citizen of heaven, because this is getting frustrating. We don't think that way. And so I think a lot of Christians would agree with this, or know these things, but it's not how our minds are working day to day. All right, one more. What were you thinking as you were reading this? One more, yeah.
Just Christ knows us, but do we take the time to know him?
Right. Yep, Christ knows us, but do we take the time to know him? Absolutely. All right, a couple of these I want to just focus on here. About 7 or 8 down, it says Colossians 1, 13 and 14, I've been redeemed and forgiven of all my sins. This is really humbling to me, is Christ has observed and in detail knows every thought I've ever had about other women. And he goes, man, I'm so proud he's my son. Right? We have a hard time registering that. Because I've had other people say, if they knew every detail about me, I wouldn't say that about me. I'd be embarrassed by me. Right? Anybody here have any regrets? Anybody? Okay, 7 of you. All right, great. All right? So when Christ looks at us, he actually sees us as a son that's forgiven completely. Completely. He doesn't go, oh boy. There's complete forgiveness. It's not partial. It's not sometimes complete. Another one here, Romans 8, 1 and 2. I am free from condemnation. When he looks at you, he doesn't look at you with condemnation or shame, but with, wow, that's my child, and I love them. All right, no condemnation. So what happens sometimes is I have people say, if I just do a little more self-beat up, then I'll get over this, right? I can't believe it, I did it again, and all that. It's interesting, actually, Romans 2:4 says it's for the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, right? The kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Another one here, a few more down, 2 Corinthians 1, 21, 22. I've been established, anointed, and sealed by God. Basically, my relationship with God is permanent. There's not a lot on this planet that's permanent. Anybody here ever thought they had a permanent job? Right? And then what happened about a year later? Whatever happened to the company or a boss who just doesn't get it or whatever, right? So, but with God, it's permanent. Another one here that's interesting is John 15, 16. I am significant. I have been chosen and appointed to bear fruit. Basically, I belong and it's permanent. Right, another one here, Ephesians 2:10, I'm God's workmanship. The idea actually of workmanship is actually in the Greek is where we get the word poem. Basically, you're this amazing poem that God designed, a great piece of art. Now, I've had a lot of guys say, I don't feel close to that. If you really knew, I've done some stupid stuff. But when he looks at us, he doesn't look through us through that lens of regret. He looks at us through the lens of Christ. All right, so I'm going to give you a fictitious situation. on how, again, identity affects activity, because we don't even see it sometimes. All right, so I made up a scenario about a couple named Mr. and Mrs. Smith. If Smith is your last name, this isn't about you. All right, it's not because they're good people to make examples of. All right, so Mr. and Mrs. Smith live in Southern California. They have two kids, 19 and 22. The children still live at home, but they are rarely home, as you know what I mean. You may have young adults that they say they live with you, but that's just an address. Mr. Smith grew up in a home in which his father was very critical and a mother who would overcompensate by always trying to be the perfect mom and wife. Mr. and Mrs. Smith are both Christians and they attend church, but they have not truly grown to understand their identity in Christ. Mr. Smith's identity is in his work, and in some ways he's still trying to prove to his dad he's worth something through his work. Mrs. Smith grew up in a home in which she was raised by a single mom and her dad was never present. Mrs. Smith is deeply afraid of being abandoned, and thus she avoids area of conflict at all costs. All right? Recently, Mr. Smith got a job offer in Phoenix, Arizona, and Mr. Smith really wants to move because this is the ideal job. This is the job he would love to have. He's so set on this job that he doesn't ever listen to his wife's objections or differences of opinion. He believes that when she mentions reasons not to move, he assumes she's not supportive and she does not care about his dreams. Mrs. Smith is afraid that if she moves, she'll feel even more alone, and she does not know if her two adult children will come to live with them in Phoenix or they'll stay in California. Because her identity is mostly in her two kids, she struggles to even consider a move. She also starts to go into more isolation because she's afraid of the conflict that she feels. All right? How do you think this is going to work out? What do you think? Challenges, right? Any chance for a few arguments? All right, of course. Stuff's going to probably happen here, and it's probably not going to go well. Now, I guarantee you, if I saw Mr. and Mrs. Smith in my office in a counseling session, they would not say the following. The guy would not go, you know what? I put too much of my identity in work, thus I'm not responsive to her needs. Yeah. Guarantee he's not saying that. If he did, I'd faint. And I guarantee she wouldn't say the following. My identity is too much of my kids, thus I'm not even praying about a move, I'm too insecure, and I need help. What would they probably say? Give me some phrases what the guy would say.
She make me.
Right? She doesn't get it. I work so hard for this family. She's so inconsiderate. Right? If she would just understand, I'm actually trying to provide for my family. I'm actually trying to get her a nicer home. She's always wanted that nicer home. And now she's so ungrateful. Right? Could you see that happening hypothetically for other couples in Arizona? Right? Okay. Now, let's do a scenario, exact same scenario, but let's say their identities are in Christ. Same situation. Let me say the California, two adult children, still live at home. Same situation. Mr. and Mrs. Smith, both Christians, but they understand their identity in Christ. Mr. Smith realizes that God has chosen him and that he's God's workmanship. He realizes he's free from condemnation because of Christ. Mrs. Smith grew up in a home in which she was raised by a single mom, and she realizes God is her heavenly father who will never forsake her or abandon her. Same situation. He gets a job offer in Phoenix, and he really wants to move. Mr. Smith would really like to have this job, but realizes no matter where he works, he's complete in Christ, and God can use him in Southern California or in Arizona. He realizes he needs to think about how his move would affect his family in any big decision. He listens to his wife without being defensive because he realizes her differences are valued, and it's not a personal attack on his identity. Mrs. Smith has anxiety about the move, but she knows that God's love will be the same no matter where she lives. She's quick to see God as a heavenly father who loves her no matter her situation. God will never give her more than she can handle. How do you think this marriage will go? Very different, right? So the challenge for us, including pornography, or even bigger, just life and integrity, in this situation, Mr. and Mrs. Smith, their identity is either fueling the problem, right, or providing greater context to help solve the problem. Because this really isn't about moving, right, whether they stay here or move. But their identity will fuel how they treat each other, how they'll interpret each other. So if she gives an objection to him, if his identity is his work, she's attacking his core. If his identity is in Christ, she gives an objection, he goes, hey, that's a valid point, let me listen. That's a really different response based on identity. All right, so next question with the guy next to you. Hope the guy next to you is in a good mood, by the way. All right. Here, what I want you to do now is, and if you're sitting next to your dad, you can be really nice about this, okay? All right, and be really, maybe talk about your father-in-law instead. All right, so what I want you to do now is, growing up, where do you think your dad's identity was or is when you were growing up? So some of you, it's a couple years ago. All right, when you were growing up, your dad's identity was, and fill in the blank. Okay, it could be more money, it could be career, it could be, who knows. All right, if you're sitting next to your dad, just be really nice, have him go first. Go break chat. All right, come on back. All right. All right, take your Bibles. Go to 1 Corinthians 6 if you had them, or turn on your iPhones. 1 Corinthians 6. I'm going to look just a little bit more deeper about how identity affects activity. All right, 1 Corinthians 6, and we're going to be starting in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 is where we're going to be. All right, it says, flee sexual immorality. All right. Now, again, when Paul talks about what to do, he often talks about the why, the identity why piece. So, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know your body is a what? A temple of the Holy Spirit. Again, who you are, your identity. You're not just some random person. Right? He doesn't say flee sexual immorality just because I want to take away your fun. Or I just want to give a bunch of rules for you. Right? It's because you're a temple who's indwelled by the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not what? Your own. Again, who do I belong to? I belong to God. Again, my identity isn't because of what I do or how I perform. In our culture, we earn our identities, right? If I'm successful in my work, I earn money, I get status. For women, often looks, beauty. I earn my identity. With Christ, my identity is given to me, okay? Really, really different. Last verse of this chapter. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So again, he says, yeah, flee sexual morality, but it's not just because. Anybody here ever have a parent a long time ago said, because I said so? Okay? Now, I have to admit, the counselor part of me has found out that I've never heard the following story in my office. My mom said, do this because I said so, and I changed. I've never heard that, right? Just because I said so, because we want to know the why. And again, our identity affects things. How come, right? Because just supposed to doesn't work long term. So what I want you to do now is, and by the way, this next page, you're just going to read, and you don't get to talk to the person next to you. Sorry. I apologize for you introverts. You're like, I already used up all my words for the whole weekend. All right. It's the last page. How do I know if I'm struggling with lust? All right. You're like, thanks a lot. Wait. Don't read it yet. Don't read it. What I'm going to ask you to do, again, is take 60 seconds, read this page. But I want you to read it through the lens of grace. To go, wow, God loves me even though there's some of these I struggle with. Right? Or wow, I still belong to God. The Holy Spirit still dwells in me. So this isn't to shame you and go, great, I have more problems than I realized. Thanks a lot, man. It's been a great breakout session. Right? That's not the point. The point is to be as honest about my life as God is. Which, yes, there's stuff I need to address and I can't ignore, but it doesn't change. I'm still loved. There's grace is bigger than my shame, okay? So read it through the lens of grace, but still being honest, if that makes sense. All right, take 60 seconds, read through this page, and you will not have to talk to the person next to you about it. And you don't even have to do the check marks with a pencil. You can just, like, visually do it. You won't turn it in. All right, come on back. All right, just curious. I'm really hoping one or two of you actually say something right now. What's it like reading through this through the lens of grace? Like, wow, that was still, I forgot about that already. Was it different? Hard to do?
2 out of 20 isn't bad.
Okay, 2 out of 20 isn't bad, right? There's grace for those two, right? So typically, here's what we typically do as men. We either avoid this stuff, you're like, I'd rather work a 15-hour shift at my work than read through this. We go to the shame place. So we avoid or shame. And both of those aren't going to lead to long-term change. All right, so again, the great thing is, yes, I need to be honest about these things, but this doesn't change our identity if we struggle, right? Our identity is the same. All right, take your Bibles now, go to Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13, some of my favorite proverbs about how to think about this. Because most of the time, before I read this verse, here's how most guys do it. They'll feel bad about what they looked at or what happened, and then they'll do something the following, either a prayer or a thought. Okay, I probably shouldn't do that. Yeah, I'm not going to do that next time. And I should try a little harder, pray a little harder, right? Proverbs 28:13. It says, whoever conceals transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain what? Mercy. All right? I think confessing is really difficult, especially in a healthy way. Right? To confess thing. So obviously I think this starts with God first, to be honest and specific with God. General prayers about this aren't as helpful. God, help me just be a better husband tomorrow. That's really different than God, help me not give silent treatment to my wife when she's in a bad mood. Right? So I encourage you, as you're thinking about this, to be more specific. The other thing that us guys, I think, really struggle with is to grow in this area, we need to get help from other people. It doesn't have to be the whole church. It could be literally one or two other guys. So doing this alone will always make it worse, right? I actually think, you remember back to the porn trivia we did in the dark? That's just weird. Sorry, edit that word, phrase. All right. Is the day of the year that the least amount of pornography happens is Thanksgiving. It's because there's typically the most amount of connection, right? They actually think of family talking, right? Usually Christmas is about presents and gifts, but it's amazing how when we have connection, great connections are one of the great deterrents to pornography, right? Because what happens is the more lonely you are, the more vulnerable you are to pornography. Because it's amazing how they're really connected in some ways. Most guys who are in my office who are really having a struggle with this, I'll say, so who's your best one or two guys that you can just be straight up with? And almost every time they're like, I used to. There's that guy, now he moved out of state, or whatever it is. And so, because it's amazing the connection. So when we have one or two guys that we can be really straight up with, again, it doesn't have to be the whole church here. A pastor, or that one good friend that I'm straight up with, that's one of the best deterrents. So I encourage you, even while you're here, that friendships are so helpful. I actually think sometimes one or two great friends is even better than a counselor like myself. And I'm a counselor. It's amazing because what happens is we have some of those relational needs being filled up. Versus if we're completely alone in all parts of our life, it's going to be like this gravity pull, right? Because there's a feeling of acceptance on that screen. There's a feeling of connection, even though it's a great lie. There's a feeling of being wanted. All those emotions come. And again, us as guys, emotions is in our top strength. So we're like, I want to escape from some of these emotions. I don't know how to deal with this, so I go right there, right? One of the areas that is also tough for us that is a great deterrent is being open with God about how you're really doing. All right, what I'm about to say, I almost feel bad for you guys, almost. Every emotion I feel is actually a chance to talk to God about. Every emotion I feel is a chance to talk to God about. Because what happens when you have no connections with people, you have a ton of stress in your life, you have a lot of pressures going on, and you don't know where to turn? What's the chances of pornography being an option? Huge. It's going to be huge. So we need to have like these pressure valve releases, right? We're like, I need a little bit of the pressure turned off. Whether that's connecting with God on a really personal level, that one other person in your life to be personable with. Not just, hey, how's it going? What about those Dodgers? Or whatever, right? So I encourage you, when you leave Hume today, to think, how am I going to be more intentional, whether it's a men's Bible study you're part of, whether it's one of the person you get together with lunch with once in a while, those are great deterrents for these areas. All right, last thing as I wrap up, for the married guys in the room. On the last page, if any of you have ever, let's say, had a spouse who caught you, or you're like, uh-oh, that wasn't good, I'm going to give a little like 2-minute thing on what to do. Okay, because I've just heard too many of those stories where the wife walks in and you jump up as fast as you've jumped up in years or whatever it is. All right, one of the things I highly recommend that you do is never pressure a wife to forgive you. Pressuring forgiveness makes forgiveness harder for her. Right? Versus I had a story one time of this gentleman. I do this thing at my church where we have like a 8-hour thing, and all we do is talk about porn and purity, shame, grace, all that stuff. And I had this gentleman who wanted to share a story with a female speaker who was sharing about how porn affects women emotionally. And the guy goes, you know, I'm really kind of annoyed with my wife. And the speaker's a little like, okay, all right. He goes, it's been about a year. I've been doing really good, but sometimes she still, it bothers her, I can tell. He goes, what do I say to her to, like, help her be in a bad mood about this? Right? In all humility. Right? And the woman speaker was just fantastic. She goes, sir, how long have you struggled with some of these issues? And he's like, I don't know, 10, 20 years? And she goes, brilliantly, why don't you give your wife 10, 20 years to forgive you? And he was like, And then I gave him some Prozac. Right? Because he's like, I want it over now. I want relief now. Right? Versus in humility before God, if she's known about this 10, 20 years that's been a struggle off and on, give her the understanding and humility to go, I want you to take 10, 20 years to forgive. Actually, when you say that to a spouse, a wife, she'll actually want to forgive you because you're giving the gift of freedom versus pressure. All right, so I wanted to pray for you a second. I hope that our time has been good. My email is on the front if you ever want to email me a question about other resources or ways to grow in this, because I know this is pervasive, whether it's in your own life or for maybe you're a son or maybe as a pastor, other resources in this. Because, again, like I said, it's the wallpaper of our culture, and it is really hurting the spiritual courage of the men in our church. And so thanks, you guys, for coming to be here. Let me pray. God, I just thank you for each guy here. I'm so grateful for your grace that's greater than any shame in this room. Lord, I pray that you give men in this room this amazing courage they've never had to not do this alone. It's just so natural to do it alone, God. I pray you give us the courage. We love you. Thank you for Hume Lake, this wonderful place, and this weekend. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, gentlemen.
Thank you.